Our first speaker this morning is Mr. Wellam, and he's going to give us the second edition of Francis Schaeffer. Come along, Steve. Preach good.
Hopefully you remember everything we said from 2 days ago on Tuesday. Francis who, that's right. We have to pick up from where we left off. Last time we just quickly introduced the importance of looking at Francis Schaeffer and other historical figures as we try to learn from them and be challenged by them as we seek to be faithful to the gospel in our day. We then looked briefly at his biography. Many of you are familiar with it, some of you aren't. So just sort of his times, his life, and then we began to look at some of the lessons we may learn, some of the debt that we owe him, some of the principles and lessons that we can apply to our lives and ministries today. The first lesson we looked at last time was ideas have consequences. That's really what he was trying to stress in his works, God Who Is There, Escape from Reason, How Should We Then Live, is that we need to look at our society to understand our day, to minister better to it, and to communicate the gospel more effectively. The second lesson that we want to think from his thought and his teaching and his ministry is the importance of worldview thinking. Now, this is intimately related to the first lesson. All of these lessons are interconnected. But the importance of worldviews. Ideas have consequences, and ideas eventually show up in worldview discussion. And what I mean by a worldview is that everyone looks at the world out there and tries to understand the world through basic commitments, perspectives, religious understandings, sometimes non-religious, but they look at the world in an integrated way. Now, sometimes people's worldviews are more consistent than others. Sometimes they're not. Most people don't even understand they have a worldview. You talk to people on the street and they say, what do you believe? Oh, I don't know. I just believe you live for pleasure, or you just go and get a bigger house, or try to raise the family well. But in that, they have a worldview which governs how they value things, how they look at life, how they look at death, how they understand their origins. Everyone has a worldview. Now, Schaeffer was very, very strong in emphasizing this. He says we need to know this because in discussions with people, ultimately when we disagree, especially over the gospel, in evangelization, in apologetics, in defending the faith, the crucial issues isn't just over one piece of data or one fact. It isn't just that the Christian accepts the Bible and the non-Christian doesn't accept the Bible. That might be true. But with that is a whole worldview structure. So we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Others don't. But the reason we believe in that is tied to other commitments. We believe in a creator. We believe that there is one God over all who's Lord of history. We believe that human beings have fallen into sin, and this God by grace has chosen to redeem a people for himself. And the resurrection then comes out of that structure and makes sense within it. And in communication with people who have alien worldviews, we must make this clear. He also emphasized the need for worldviews because we live in increasingly, in his day, as even more so today, in a day and age that doesn't understand anything about the Bible. I think Dr. Carson addressed some of this as he goes and does university evangelism. People don't know anything about the Bible. They not only have alien worldviews by which they look at the world, but they also know nothing about the Christian understanding of things. And so he says, when we communicate with people, when we present the gospel, when we defend the faith, when we stand for truth, we must do so in terms of a worldview. Now, this is a very, very important lesson to learn. He argued that in Escape from Reason, for instance, that too many times, whether it be in our Christian colleges, universities, even the secular institutions, plus even in our churches, we are too fragmented in our thinking. We believe we have pieces, but we don't know how to get the big picture. Listen to what he says in one quote from many years ago. Today we have a weakness in our educational process. And by that, he's not referring just to the university, but churches, Sunday school, all across the board. He says, we don't understand the natural associations between the disciplines. You look at political science, you look at economics, you look at theology, you look at anthropology. We don't see that these are connected together. We tend to study all our disciplines in unrelated parallel lines. They just go off like this. This tends to be true in both Christian and secular education. This is one of the reasons why evangelical Christians have been taken by surprise by the tremendous shift that has come in our generation. We've studied our exegesis as exegesis. We've studied our theology as theology. We read our theology, but we don't have any clue how it relates to the world. Our philosophy as philosophy. We study something as art, music as music, without understanding that these are the things of man, and the things of man are never unrelated parallel lines. They're not unrelated because ultimately people put them into a worldview. And we, as Christians, should have been saying this all along. We realize that our theology just doesn't come in pieces. It hangs together as a whole. We here pride ourselves in the doctrines of grace and TULIP. But try to communicate TULIP to people who don't have the theological underpinnings to make sense of that. You don't just hop into the doctrine of salvation with people. You have to start back with the doctrine of creation and the kind of God that is there, who humans are and our nature and our problem, the kind of God of the providence and the Lord of history. And then out of that, we argue for a sovereign God in creation, a God in providence, as well as salvation. Now that's what Schaefer is getting at and what we need to take seriously today. How do we evangelize our culture today, given its commitment to alien worldviews, given its commitment to views that aren't consistent with Christianity? Well, Schaefer appealed in the 60s, long before it's been popular in recent days, to go back to Acts 17. And just turn there for a few moments in your Bibles, and we'll just look at this passage, not in an expositional way. We don't have the time to do that, but just draw your attention to this passage that I think in recent days more and more people are turning here to understand how to better proclaim the gospel in our day. Schaefer was speaking of this passage very strongly many, many years ago because he realized that Paul at Athens provides a model for believers as they seek to defend the faith, evangelize. It's a model for Christians living in a pluralistic culture full of alien worldview and thought. It's interesting as you compare not only all of the book of Acts, but even chapter 17, the early verses, from verses 1 through 15, how when Paul goes to the synagogue, he starts immediately with the scriptures. He is demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and seeking to show, as the author of Hebrews does, right from the Old Testament passages, how Jesus is the fulfillment of the old. And when he goes to Athens, he's doing the same thing in some sense, but he has to first build a framework. He has to first put some structures, some foundations, a way of thinking, a theology underneath his preaching of the gospel. He runs, as you know, in verses 16 and following, he confronts two alien philosophies of the day, Epicureans and Stoics. Those are just two samples of all of the diversity of the first century world. And as he looks at the Epicureans and Stoics and proclaims the gospel, and then as you move to verses 19 and following, he's called to go to the Areopagus and proclaim the gospel. He knows that when he speaks to Epicureans, who are very naturalistic in their thinking, when he speaks to Stoics who are very pantheistic, everything is one in terms of a spiritual view of the world, he knows that this is in conflict automatically with a Christian view of the world. So how does he establish the exclusivity of Jesus Christ? How does he convince these people that Jesus Christ isn't just one redeemer among many that you can add to the pantheon? Well, he first has to lay the doctrine of creation. He has to go back to where our Bible goes back to. Schaefer was very famous in saying that what was so great about the Bible was that it began at the beginning and went to the end. And you say, well, that's obvious. You see, he was saying something that's very, very important. The Bible gives us a structure, it gives us a storyline, gives us a view of history that is unlike anything else. because it gives us a certain conception of God who creates, begins, he from all eternity exists, but he in time he creates. He then rules and governs over history. He's bringing history to an end in terms of consummation and eschatology. And this is what Paul lays out here. He provides structure so that when he comes to Jesus, he doesn't first start with Jesus Christ as the Savior. He'll get there. But he first has to lay the basis to make sense of that presentation. When he gets to the resurrection, Epicureans and Stoics did not believe in the resurrection. It wasn't even part of their worldview. The resurrection is part and parcel of a Christian view of the world because of creation, fall, the God who intervenes in history and who's active in history, who sustains the world, who breaks in, intervenes, and governs history. And so as you look just in a cursory way over this passage, that's where Paul begins. He begins with some discussion, you know, I see your altar to the unknown God, and then he turns to, this is the God I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, in verse 24, the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not served by human hands. This God is a God who's complete within himself. He's self-sufficient. He is in need of nothing. He is the one who makes every nation of men to live in the face of the earth and determine their periods and boundaries of their habitation. This God is sovereign. Here's one of the strongest verses of the sovereignty of God. We don't even live where we live other than this God determining it and bringing it about. And all of this is so that he's not unknown. The God of the Bible is not unknown. Everyone knows the God of the Bible in a true sense. His creation declares him day by day. We are made in his image. We should seek after God, and that's why God has done all of this, yet we do not. And of course, that raises the problem of human sin and rebellion and our accountability to this Lord over us. And then he describes that this God is close to us, in him we live and move and have our being. And in times of ignorance, introducing the notion of history, God overlooked, but now commands, because Jesus has now come everywhere to repent. And he's fixed a day that he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. Now Jesus is introduced. Now we just have a skeleton of his message. He probably spoke for an hour or two, the Areopagus. But here are pieces that he gives to us by building the structures, setting that structure, the Bible storyline, the framework of the Bible, as his worldview grid by which he looks at Epicureans and Stoics, interprets the world, and then critiques it. This is what evangelism is. This is what theology is. This is what ultimately we do in apologetics. And this is what Paul gives to us, and this is what Schaeffer saw so essential to do in his day. Schaeffer called us to worldview thinking. The Bible does as well. And this is especially important to learn in our day and age. Schaeffer, as I said a couple days ago, was very, very important in arguing for crucial doctrines of the Christian faith that were beginning to be undermined by evangelicals. He argued in his Genesis in Space and Time for the historicity of the early chapters of Genesis and the historicity of Adam and the historicity of the fall and these events that he found were so crucial to the Bible. Now, why did he do that? Well, he did it because he realized that the Bible comes to us as a whole. It's not just fragmented pieces. It hangs together. That these pieces are part of a whole worldview, and if you dismantle one piece of them, the whole thing comes crashing down. That's why it's so important in our looking at Hebrews, and as Dr. Carson took us through how the Old Testament is used by the New Testament authors, and how the author of Hebrews is putting his Bible together, and we're very concerned about that here, of how the Bible hangs together. But you see, that has implications for worldview formation. Because you see, if the Bible doesn't hang together in a biblical theology which leads to a whole Bible which allows us to understand our world and to think God's thoughts after him, we don't have a worldview to defend. And that's why it's so important to maintain the truthfulness of every part of it. Maintain it and defend it and argue for it. And this is precisely what Paul does. It's precisely what Schaeffer does. And it's what we need to do in our day as well. I wonder, as we preach and teach, as we lead Sunday school and disciple people, are we beginning to think at this level? It's not an option anymore. even as we teach the doctrines of grace, we must put them in their context, their worldview structure. It's this view against all others. People ask me at the seminary, they say, you know, are you a Calvinist? And I'm happy to say I'm a Calvinist. Usually I come back to them and say, what do you mean by a Calvinist? Because if they mean by that, you believe in the God who is the author of evil and humans that are robotic, and well, then I'm not that kind of Calvinist. But, you know, I say to them often, I said, I'm happy to take the term Calvinism if you properly know what it means, but I stand for historic Christianity. I stand for the Bible, because what is the Bible, what is the teaching of the Bible other than reformational thought at this point? Because the kind of God that's presented, human beings, sin, sovereignty, that's what theology is. That's what the scripture is, and that's what the message of the gospel is. And we need to help people think this worldviewish way for their sakes, so that they're not torn as they go off, or young people, to universities, as well as in our communication of the gospel today. Worldviews are essential, and that's an important lesson to learn from Schaeffer. A third lesson we want to learn from his thought is the centrality of the doctrine of God. Ideas have consequences. Worldviews are absolutely crucial. The doctrine of God is central. Schaeffer, in his life, in his writings, in his preaching and teaching, was a very God-centered individual, Christ-centered individual. The God who is there, title of his book. He is there and not silent. Everything that Schaeffer thought and tied back to his understanding of worldview always goes back to your view of God. Now, we should know this as heirs of the Reformation. Reformational theology at its heart goes back to a view of God and then the universe. Schaeffer realized this. He was not only this way in terms of his thought, but also in terms of his life. He realized that the drift of Western thought, why had we got ourselves into the problem we got into, is because we've rejected God. If you have a certain conception of God that the Bible gives us, there are answers to the questions of life, and that the scripture then makes sense. And so he went back to this foundation over and over again. He was famous for his expression, the infinite personal God, or personal infinite. And he would interchange those terms because he was trying to stress that the God of the Bible is a specific kind of God, unlike any gods out there in terms of the religious landscape. He is the infinite God, or he is the sovereign God. He is the God who is complete within himself. He is the God who is also personal. He's not a stone. He's not just some deistic God who sort of is out there and we can't relate to. No, he's personal. He interacts. He governs. He is Lord. He sends his Son into human history. And underneath all of that, he would argue, is the Trinity. He's the triune God. Infinite, personal, triune God. And this, to him, which is right, is the answers to life. This God is the source and standard of knowledge. This God is the source and standard of morality. If you want to have truth, if you want to know what's right and wrong, it all goes back to him. He is the source and standard of everything. Now, it's interesting that as he began to think through this and present this as what Christian theology does, he realized that he was up against a world that did not have the Christian God anymore. When he began lectures on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you can still order those tapes, he begins his section of God by saying, what God? What God can be asked in a number of ways. What God? Does God exist? That's a question. Is he there? But primarily in our own day, what God in the sense of what kind of God you're talking about? In a pluralistic culture, the unknown God, that's right. And as we look across the theological landscape today, it's interesting that our fight with liberal theology, which we still have around us everywhere, is at its heart a rejection of the God of the Bible. I remember spending many hours working on a dissertation, looking at the relationship between how one views Scripture and God. And what I came across as I read these liberal theologians, what they hated was a kind of God that the Bible presents, a God who is sovereign, a God who is Lord over all, the infinite personal God. They want a domesticated God. They want a God who is either depersonalized so that he doesn't make demands on your life, or a God who's certainly not as sovereign over all things, because then I don't have the say-so in what I do. We also see in evangelical circles today diminishing of the doctrine of God. That's that huge division in our evangelical broader circles. This view of open theism, which is a consistent driven Arminianism to its end, is now infected evangelical circles. It's going to divide it as well as other issues. And we need to learn from Schaeffer here is that it's only the biblical God, a reformational view of God, that will sustain Christian faith, and that without that God, the whole worldview structure is gone. The gospel is gone. And Schaeffer was very important in teaching that. A fourth lesson before we move to his life is his emphasis on biblical authority, the necessity of biblical authority and inerrancy. Schaeffer spoke long and hard, calling evangelicals back to biblical authority. Do not give up the teaching of Scripture and inerrancy. He said in his last work, he says, evangelicals today are facing a watershed concerning the nature of biblical inspiration and authority. The watershed, the stream that comes off the mountains, and it looks like it stays together but then separates. That's where the watershed is, so that one stream will go to one side of the mountain, the other to the other, and then two will never come together. He says, we are at that place where, on our issues of biblical authority. Within evangelicalism, there's a growing number who are modifying their views of inerrancy so that the full authority of Scripture is completely undercut. But it's happening in very subtle ways. Like the snow lying side by side on the ridge, the new views of biblical authority often seem at first glance not to be so far from what evangelicals until just recently have always believed. But also, like the snow lying side by side in the ridge, the new views, when followed consistently, end up 1,000 miles apart. What may seem like a minor difference at first, in the end, makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference, as we might expect, in things pertaining to theology, doctrine, and spiritual matters, but it also makes all the difference in things pertaining to the daily Christian life and how we as Christians relate to the world around us. In other words, compromising the full authority of Scripture eventually affects what it means to be a Christian theologically and how we live in the full spectrum of human life. He's exactly right. And it's an innocent thing. We can have conservatives who give lip service to the full authority of the Bible and then in their interpretation principles undercut it. They can say things like this, and I know of individuals who do this, where they'll say, you know, the hermeneutic of the interpretation principles of the New Testament, when it uses the Old Testament, are just unknown to us. It's an inspired hermeneutic, and we just can't copy it in our day. If you take that out consistently, what you're basically arguing is I have no idea how the author of Hebrews or John or Matthew or Paul is using the Old Testament. It's a special hermeneutic, and probably it's flawed. You then undercut the full authority of the Bible in a very innocent kind of way. And it's done in many, many other ways. And we have to be very careful at this point. Schaeffer stood very long and hard for the full authority of the Bible. And interestingly, he stood there because he believed that the kind of God that the Bible presented demanded a full biblical authority. It's important to see that connection. You know, we as evangelicals and we as Christians affirm the authority of the Bible, and in our doctrine of inspiration argue that these human authors, on their own, in terms of their freedom and abilities and gifts and talents, Paul writes differently than Luke, and he writes different than Isaiah and Moses and Matthew. But all of these authors in thy diversity write exactly what God wants them to write. That's what we call, in terms of verbal plenary inspiration. All of the Bible, plenary, is inspired. It's exactly what God wants written. Verbal in the sense that even the very words themselves and the literary forms and the content, not just the content, but the structure and the syntax, is there because that's what God wants. That's a very high view of Scripture. What undergirds that view of Scripture? Well, a sovereign God. You see, you can't have that view of Scripture without having a sovereign God who is so able to sovereignly govern all the affairs of human life at the same time preserving our freedom. That's the old sovereignty freedom debates that we talk about between Calvinism and Arminianism and on and on. Today, one of the great debates that is going on and the undermining of the doctrine of Scripture is being found at this precise point. Some from Asbury Theological Seminary have written a book on C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer, Scott Burson and Jerry Walls, and they take Schaeffer to task on his view of Scripture at this point because they argue, how could God exactly, through these human authors, write, through their writings, give us exactly what he wanted? That would mean dictation, wouldn't it? Now, these are old debates. But you see, as people shift in their view of God, as they weaken divine sovereignty, as they do not see what the Reformation argued and what Scripture argues, that God can be sovereign and ordain all things, even ordaining our human free actions, if you don't have that, you won't have a high view of Scripture. And people are eventually undermining that very doctrine. That's why it's so dangerous to undercut your doctrine of God, because it eventually shows up in your view of Scripture, which then the whole worldview structure is gone. That's what we're in danger of today. Biblical authority is crucial, and also the underpinnings of it. Not only crucial to affirm, but crucial to put into practice in life. Crucial to obey. That's another issue that we could develop long and hard, but we'll leave it at that. We need to be obedient to the Word of God. So those are four lessons that we can learn from his life. Very important practical principles in many ways. They can be very theoretical, but they're very practical. Ideas have consequences. Understanding our day so we effectively preach to it. Understanding worldviews. Understanding the kind of discussion that we need to be getting into and thinking the big picture. Understanding the doctrine of God and the centrality of it and being God-centered and Christ-centered in all that we think and all that we do in terms of our mind, in terms of our heart, in terms of our lives, in terms of our thought. And then the centrality and the importance of biblical authority. As we think through his life a little bit, I want to just mention a couple of points in terms of his own life that we can learn from as well. It's impossible to divorce his life from his thought. That's an important thing to say. Out of his thought comes his life and his obedience. His thought brings life, his life affects his thought. He said at the end of his life in the great evangelical disaster, he says, what really matters? When all is said and done, what matters? After quoting our Lord's words in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, the great commandment, he says this, here's what really matters. To love the Lord our God, to love His Son, to know Him personally as our Savior, and if we love Him, to do the things that please Him. To simultaneously show forth His character of love and holiness in our lives, to be faithful to His truth, to walk day by day with the living Christ, to live a life of prayer. But it does not stop here. We must acknowledge then that to act upon the fact that if Christ is our Savior, He is also the Lord of our life. He is our Lord not just in religious things and in cultural, and not just in cultural things such as the arts and music, but in our intellectual lives and in business and our relation to society and in the attitude toward the moral breakdown of our culture. Schaeffer, in terms of his life, sought to live out consistently his God-centeredness. The Lordship of Jesus Christ, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, he's not perfect in that. None of us are. But it's interesting in his life how he stood time after time to love the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. Let's just think through a couple of examples of this. Labrie, when it started in 1955, would be nothing without prayer. Without the Schaeffer and Edith Schaeffer's commitment to worship and devotion, rooting everything in trust and confidence in God. It wasn't just intellectual answers that are being given, but it was rooted in times where they depended upon God. They cut off their financial support and said, Lord, you provide, you bring the workers here. It doesn't mean that we have to do that same thing in our own lives, but the truth of dependence upon God in our ministries, in our churches, in our callings is the same. He was very concerned that that as you move through generations, people would often move from a living orthodoxy, vibrant commitment to the gospel, to that of a dead orthodoxy, to then liberalism. And the greatest step, he said, was between a living orthodoxy and a dead orthodoxy, the danger that you and I face. Liberalism is inevitable once you move to a dead orthodoxy. The crucial step is keeping our heart aflame with the love of the Lord, to walk with Him, be devoted to Him, to read His Word, as we heard last night, to hide the Word of God in our heart. That's what a righteous man is, the one who does that. Schaeffer taught that and exemplified that. He stood against theological compromise. He stood even when the evangelical world didn't appreciate it. He stood against, for instance, Karl Barth. There's a whole debate in evangelical thought on this individual named Karl Barth, who's famous with the theology of neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy tried to respond to the great liberalism of the 19th century that undercut everything of the Christian faith. It was naturalistic, denied the resurrection, denied the deity of Christ, denied the Trinity. That's where the fundamentals came in standing against that error. Neo-orthodoxy sought to provide a halfway house between the old liberalism and orthodoxy. And it sought to provide a new orthodoxy by which we could affirm some of the Christian doctrines and speak of the Trinity and the deity of Christ, but do so in a way that had no foundations to it. Evangelicals were very much attracted to this. In fact, they're still attracted to it to this very day. And there's no doubt that in any person, a theologian, what you have to try to communicate to students, this type of thing, is they always say something that's true. No one says it all wrong. But that's the problem, isn't it? If they said it all wrong, you could easily dismiss them. It's when they say something that's true, but then a whole bunch of error that then dismantles the whole theology of what they give you, which is the danger. And so you have to be able to discern carefully, oh yes, that's something that's true, but much of it is false, and if I buy into what is false, it'll dismantle the things that you say that are true. Now that's what Schaeffer said about Barth. Evangelicals were fleeing to Barth because, you see, they could gain intellectual respectability with him. You go off to the universities and you do your PhD and you can quote Karl Barth. And if you do so, then the liberal establishment will say, well, you're with it. Schaeffer wasn't so concerned about being with it. He said, yes, there's much that Karl Barth says that is valuable, his critique of liberalism. But underneath it all, he has a weak view of biblical authority. He doesn't believe that the Bible is authoritative and inerrant. It can be full of mistakes. It can, and Barth never said where they were, but he still allowed for the theoretical possibility of it. And then God can take that word and drive it home to you in some encounter as he breaks in through preaching and through hearing his word. But there is no foundation underneath it. And so he says, you cannot go that way. And he's exactly right. But he stood against the evangelical establishment. He loved God in his mind, in his life, more than the praise of Christianity today. He also stood against Billy Graham. Now, I have to be careful in an audience like this that there's probably already lots of disagreement with Billy Graham, and I have much disagreement with him as well. I'm not mentioning this to just sort of cast more stones at the man. One thing that Billy Graham has done is at least evangelize, and we need to take that up ourselves and do a better job. Whenever we criticize someone, we must do a better job than they've done and make sure that we're doing it as well. Schaeffer's criticism of Graham wasn't over evangelism. Schaeffer was an evangelist. His criticism, though, was at the area where he was very concerned that Graham, as we well know, sought to join allegiances with those who did not agree with the gospel. And he says, I can't do that. At Lausanne in 1974, he pled with Graham and Stott and others not to move in this direction. They did not heed his word. He also stood against Graham because he believed that there was no content to what he was giving. Because of the kind of changes that occurred in society, when you call people to believe in Christ as your Savior without any kind of structure or content or truth behind it, you run the danger of producing pseudo-converts. And we've seen that that's been the case. Now, there's been many converted through the Graham Crusades, and people still to this day walking with the Lord. But there's been many, many who haven't. And many, many who think that they are Christians, and they're not. Schaeffer warned us about this. What do we do? In its place, we have to do better evangelism. We have to pray, we have to proclaim the gospel, we have to be faithful in our witness. But he was willing to stand against an evangelical establishment that said, Graham is our model. And he stood for truth. He stood for the rights of the unborn. in a day and age when evangelicals were sleepy on the issue. They were happy to have their own little private religion and go off to church and talk about their debates. He realized that truth demanded action, that he had been predicting for years that the West was drifting to a devaluation of human life. And when Roe v. Wade came along, it was, as somebody said, the powder keg that blew. And he began to say, we must stand here. We must not only talk about truth, we must stand for truth. What does that mean for us today? Well, it means that we must be active, not just politically. I mean, we need to preach the gospel. We need to vote as Christians. We need to, in a democratic society, take some involvement. We need to rescue those who are affected by this relativism of our culture. That's why the crisis pregnancy centers and these type of things were very valuable. Christians who were rescuing the unborn, not just screaming their rights, but those who were actively involved in trying to make a difference in the lives of individuals, of drug addicts and people who were aborting their children and adoptions and all of these type of things. That's part of the gospel as well. We live in churches now that are being affected by divorce. We're living in churches that are affected by homosexuality and the sludge of the culture as it sweeps in people's lives. We as a church have to fill that hole. We have to help people, not only preaching to them and teaching them, but coming alongside and making a difference and helping them along. That is part of our calling as well. Schaeffer was willing to love God and stand for truth. He was willing to love his neighbor as himself. He writes in his book, Two Contents and Two Realities, that we need to give honest answers to honest questions. Living in a day and age that we have where people do not believe in truth anymore, it takes time to spend time with people and answer their questions. That takes time. Schaeffer stated this way, Christianity demands that we have enough compassion to learn the questions of our generation, to learn the questions of our generation. That takes time. We have to read the magazines of our generation and see what's out there. That doesn't mean that we go as some Christians and just, all go to the movie theater every day to learn what our questions are of our society. No, we can do that by being attentive lookers at our society, talking to people, being involved in their life. It takes compassion to do that. The trouble with too many of us is that we want to be able to answer these questions instantly, as though we could take a funnel, put it in one ear and pour in the facts, and then go out and regurgitate them and win all the discussions. It cannot be. Answering questions is hard work. And can you answer all the questions? No, but you must try. Begin to listen with compassion. Ask what this man's questions really are and try to answer. And if you don't know the answer, try to go someplace or read and study to find the answer. Not everybody is called to answer the questions of the intellectual. But when you go down to the shipyard worker, you have a similar task. I tell you, they have the same questions as the university man. They just don't articulate it the same way. Answers are not salvation, he says, and there must be the work of the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, what I am talking about is our responsibility to have enough compassion to pray and to do the hard work which is necessary to answer the honest questions of life. You know, people in our society have a lot of questions. One thing I hear from seminary students, this is a very sad thing, is that seminary professors don't have enough time to answer their questions. Seminary professors like to go and come into a classroom, lecture, pick up their notes, leave, and never talk to them. What kind of role modeling is this? We have to be very careful we don't do it in the pastorate either. Because, you know, it's tiresome to stay up and answer questions. It's tiresome to get involved in people's lives. And to go over the same territory over and over and over. You know, you sort of think, well, I told you that yesterday. You've got the answer. Well, it just doesn't work that way with people, does it? And Schaeffer reflected in his own life a man who was willing to take long walks, to stay up at night, to in the middle of the morning before Sunday, as he had had a Saturday night discussion, and the questions were moving in a certain direction to change his message Sunday morning, and he was up through most of the night thinking, I've got to bring Scripture to bear on the questions of last night. Well, that takes time. Now, again, all of us can't do what he did living in his area. We have to apply it to our own circumstances, our own situation. But there's a principle here. To love our neighbor as ourselves is to really want to help them. want to bring the gospel to bear in their life. Schaefer was a good illustration of that. He did hospitality. He and his wife Edith opened their home. He displayed a balance between truth and love, a very difficult balance to maintain. He didn't do this perfectly, but he sought to bring a loving confrontation. You must stand for truth, but you also must do it in a way that the person perceives that you really do care for them, even if you disagree with them. Often this famous debate that he had with Bishop Pike is often referred to at this point, a very liberal theologian who he debated publicly. And after his time of debate with him, Pike came by and was quite moved by the debate and said, "You know, you're one of a few people that really I felt was concerned about me. You really cared for me." As Schaefer would sometimes talk to individuals who were the beatniks of the 60s and the druggies and everything else, he would treat them as individuals who were worth something, love, as well as say, "You're wrong. You face judgment, and this is the truth of the gospel." All of that is lessons that we must learn. Harold Brown says this, comparing Schaefer to Athanasius. Athanasius, the great church father who stood against the heresy of Arianism, our modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. He states, "Like Athanasius, Schaefer took stands, especially in his last years, which some would call intemperate and inflexible." We do not really know how Athanasius dealt with people on a personal level. It is possible that he was as severe with individuals as he was with their theology. It's possible. But in Schaefer's case, we know that in the rigor of his convictions was always tempered with love and understanding in person-to-person relationships as well as in public debate. He invariably treated those with whom he deeply disagreed with consideration and love. Francis Schaefer not only held the line for biblical orthodoxy in his generation, as Athanasius had done, what is perhaps even more important is he showed the next generation not merely that they will have to take stands and where to take them, but how to do so. In Paul's words, speaking the truth in love, he's shown us that standing against the world, contra mundum, is an essential part of being pro-Christ. A very important lesson to learn. We will face ongoing debates. We face it in our own circles. We face it among evangelicals. We have to learn the debate of, or the lesson of standing for truth, not budging an inch, especially on the issues that are central, but doing so in a way that is loving and caring and compassionate, but without fudging at all. Schaefer teaches us this. We can think of some other more lessons from his life, but he is one who truly loved the Lord, sought to do so, and loved his neighbor as himself. There's much we can learn from him. He's a fallen man. He's an imperfect man. He's a man saved by the grace of God like you and I. He made many mistakes. He was renowned to have a quick temper. That gives me encouragement sometimes. He was just a fallible man. We do not do honor to him by saying, you know, treating him as some hero where we just have to emulate him and copy his words. That's not what we're doing here. We're trying to learn and be challenged by a man who has gone before us, who stood in his generation so that we can learn lessons for us today. He was a unique individual, no doubt. Gifted by God, there's only one Francis Schaefer. But he often said that God does not have to use someone with extraordinary gifts. Instead, God can use a dead stick of wood if he wants to in the hand of Moses. His famous message, "No little people." If you haven't read that, it's a wonderful message. He says, "Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God." There are no little people. There are no big people in this true spiritual sense, but only consecrated and unconsecrated people. The problem of each of us is applying the truth to ourselves. Those who think of themselves as little people in little places, if committed to Christ and living under his lordship in the whole of life, may, by God's grace, change the flow of our generation. And as we get on a bit in our lives, knowing how weak we are, if we look back and see we have been somewhat used of God, then we should be the rod surprised by joy. Anyways, in his life, he was greatly used at the end of his life, a very famous individual. But it wasn't until he was 53 years old that he popped on the evangelical scene. He was in the backwoods of Switzerland, impacting lives, and out of the extension of that came a worldwide ministry. Some, he will say, will never have a worldwide ministry. But those who are committed to God, God can use to change people's lives, change the flow of a generation. From the thought and life of Francis Schaeffer, there's much to ponder and learn. As I said, it does not honor him to simply parrot back everything he said. No, that's not what we're doing. He wouldn't have wanted this. Instead, we want to learn from him how to minister more effectively in our time, as he did in his, with mind and heart firmly rooted and grounded in Scripture, passionate for the gospel, willing to tackle the issues of our day and faithfulness to our great God. And no higher tribute could be given to him, especially that for a man who sought in his life, in his thought, to live under the lordship of Christ and live for the glory of God. That's what we are to learn from him. So I trust that in looking at his life, looking at his thought, you can be challenged today to learn some lessons. You go back and read some of his works. Many of them are still very relevant for us today. Some of them you have to update. They're older now. But you can learn some principles here that will then make us effective. And the greatest principle to learn is the centrality of who God is, and to rest in the Savior, and to adore him, and to be faithful in all that God calls us to do. Let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have thought through the life and thought of Francis Schaeffer, we know that much could be said about this individual that has not been said. We also acknowledge that he is just a sinner saved by grace, like the rest of us, whom you greatly used and gifted. And we see in his life a role model for us in many regards, just as you give us many role models in Scripture to follow. As he sought to follow Christ, we then can look at his life and say it's worthy of emulation in these points that we've looked at. Help us to learn these lessons so that we might be more faithful to you, that we might stand more courageously for the gospel in our day without fear, with full conviction, to do so in such a way that we love you beyond anything else, and that we then love our neighbor as ourself and have the compassion to reach out to them in telling them of a wonderful and glorious Savior that we have. Use us, we pray. Use us as little sticks of wood in your hand. We acknowledge our frailty, our weakness, our sinfulness, but we know that in your hands you can do a mighty work even through us. And what a privilege that would be, that you would use us even in a greater way for the furtherance of your kingdom, for the honor of your name, and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask all of these things. Amen.
We have a little bit of time for a couple of questions. Come up to the mic to ask them, and don't ask them over there, but ask them over at the microphone. If you would have a question, we'll give you a chance to speak up. Here comes one. Are there any others? I see that hand.
You didn't make any reference to his son, Frankie, who has gone with the Orthodox Church. I'm wondering, would there be some reaction to his father's ecclesiology, or what do you think the reasons are for that?
Yeah, I would have to be very careful what I say, because I just don't know enough on some of the issues. What I do know is that, yes, Frankie has gone for a number of years now with the Eastern Orthodox. He has made some outrageous statements in the past, even published a book that was not very flattering of his family. And he said things like, if Francis Schaeffer lived today, my father lived today, he would be Eastern Orthodox. Now, there's no evidence of that at all. Now, why would he move in that direction? Is it tied to his ecclesiology and that? It's hard to say. I'm sure those could be factors.
Was his father Presbyterian?
His father's Presbyterian.
Right.
But, you know, it's quite a leap to go from Presbyterian to Eastern Orthodox, even though we might disagree with some of their ecclesiology. There seems to be other factors here. I know I was at a conference once with Jerem Bars, who worked with Schaefer at Labrie, and I asked him, you know, what about Frankie? And he just looked at me and said, oh, it's a long story. He's broken his mother's heart, and, you know, he's sort of gone from the family. The other three daughters and their husbands have worked in Labrie, stayed with Labrie, but Frankie has departed. Now, I could probably give you some guesses, some psychological things, this type of thing, but, you know, that would be just purely speculation. Yes.
You talked in terms of him presenting having a living orthodoxy and maybe moving into a dead orthodoxy and then over to liberalism. How would he present moving from a living orthodoxy to a dead orthodoxy?
Yeah, I think he addresses some of those issues in his own life in True Spirituality, where he held to a living orthodoxy personally and others in the era of the fundamentalist modernist controversies at Westminster and other places, where he saw their passion for the Lord being diminished. They're affirming the truth, but not really living out the full implications of it in terms of neighbor, love for the Lord, spiritual vitality. And so I think it would be in those areas that he would appeal even in his own life. I don't see my first love as I had for the Lord. You think of the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, that once we begin to move away from a deep devotion to Christ and in True Spirituality, he talks about that moment-to-moment walking with the Lord, that moment-to-moment a time of prayer as we carry out our daily lives, substantial healing, growth in the Christian life, the perseverance of the Christian life. There's where, when those things don't happen, like in the receivers of the letter of Hebrews, we move to a dead orthodoxy. Now there, they're also moving to possibly false doctrine as well. But he's concerned with our living relationship with the Lord. It's not just simply a matter of credence, a doctrinal credence, but it's also the living of that out. And that's a crucial point that we all have to take seriously. And the warnings of Scripture come at that point. We have to be those who are firmly committed to the truth and know the God of truth. It's not just simply knowing an abstract system or doctrine or theory, but it's walking with the Lord day by day. And that's what he was very much concerned with.
Pursuing our passion for God.
That's exactly right. Yes. And Schaefer, I mean, you know, none of us are perfect in this area, but one thing that comes through with him is a man who's passionate for God. You can't listen to his audio tapes. What impressed me from him was that when I listened to his series on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and he was unpacking the doctrine of God and human beings and sin, just the passion that came through. And comparing that to sometimes, not always, sometimes, when you go to a seminary class and you do the same kind of thing, and the professor goes, God is a person, and here's the verse for it, and there's no delight in it. There's no Schaefer, when he talked about the person of God, it was the answer to the meaning of the universe. And because this God was there, and he could know. And then he would quote from Jeremiah 10, that this God is my portion. And then he would say, we need to sing the doxology. And that's the kind of passion that he says we must maintain.
Great. One other question. Yeah. You spoke in terms of worldview. And personally, I think I have a good understanding of maybe ethnical worldview, the different ethnic people that are out there. And we're different in various ways. I think he was talking more in terms of a philosophical worldview, Christian worldview. Could you elaborate a little more, maybe make it a little more succinct to help me understand more what he was really driving at as far as having a good Christian worldview?
Well, in terms of how we build a Christian worldview or understanding other worldviews?
It seems to me that he wasn't really talking about ethical worldview.
Ethical?
Ethnical. You know.
Well, I mean, he's talking about worldview in the sense that people, no matter what ethnic group they are, because you can have a mixture, especially in our day, where you have people from different groups have different worldviews because you live in such a multicultural situation. But people have a ways of looking at the world rooted back in what he called presuppositions, basic assumptions and starting points that affect how they look at the world, interpret the world, and understand their lives. Right? Now, that can be tied to ethnic groups. Certain ethnic groups tend to have a certain perspective of the world because they're tied into a religious tradition or a philosophic tradition. So you think of the Middle East, we think of Islam. And you think of India, Hindu. But that's not always true. You do have people in the Middle East that are ethnically Middle Eastern who aren't Islamic. So he would use worldview, yes, more in a philosophical sense,
right.
That crosses across the ethnic lines. And then he would argue that we need as Christians to think through our worldview because it's rooted in certain assumptions, it's rooted in the Word of God. We have to have eyes to look at our world not in from alien worldview perspectives, but from the scriptural viewpoint. They become the glasses by which we look at the world, which becomes a very, very practical thing. I mean, how many times do we have in our churches people who will say, well, I've got my doctrine right here in terms of who God is, but you know, when it comes to balancing their checkbook and spending their money and voting their conscience and this type of thing, they don't bring their Christian convictions into this. And that's what he's saying, is that there's then a disconnect. If God is Lord of your life and Christ is Lord of your life, it affects how you practically spend your money, you know, and that's part of a worldview.
One more question. Yeah. I hope don't mean to take up too much time, but the idea here of he's very contemporary for us today. What point would he start with 21st century pagan American society? What would his main thrust be to deal with the lost people that live amongst us today and here in America?
Well, I think his main thrust would be, as we talked just briefly in Acts 17, to take people back to a Christian view of the world, the doctrine of God. He would often, in his writings, get people to be confronted with, as he described, the two great issues of life, personal versus impersonal understandings of the universe. And so the Christian view is a personal God who creates, who's there, who we are then made in his image, versus impersonal notions, atheism, Hinduism, some New Age thought, which ultimately that God or idea or whatever they have there, idolatry, is usually impersonal. And so there's where he takes back people back in our culture. As you talk with people, not only getting to know them and get involved in their life, but then taking them back to the fundamental issues, the fundamental starting points. And the fundamental starting point is your view of God.
Thank you very much.
Could you just briefly describe Schaefer's conversion, i.e. was he from a Christian background?
Yeah, well, he was raised in a time. He's born in 1912. He was converted in 1930. He was the only son, only child in his family, and his parents were nominal. Well, they weren't Christian, but they gave lip service. I mean, everyone pretty much did at that time to a Presbyterian church, but they never went. And he never heard anything of the gospel. So it's basically he grew up in a non-Christian home, except they had religious overtones, maybe a Christmas and Easter, I don't know about that. But he became a Christian by seeking in his teenage years for the answers to life, as most of us do. I mean, we begin to think, you know, what am I here for? What's the purpose and point of life? And he then delved into philosophy, trying to seek answers there, as well as attending a liberal Presbyterian church where he concluded they don't have anything to say. But before he threw off Christianity, because that's sort of the background in the 1920s and 30s that America's in, he says, I should read the Bible. I'm reading the philosophers. I should also read the Bible as well. For 6 months, he began with Genesis and started to read through the Bible, and he saw that in the early chapters of Genesis, that this provided answers. This God who is presented as creator and the fall and then eventually the redemption that comes in Jesus Christ, that's the answers that he was looking for. And from that, the Lord brought about conversion.
Thank you.
Thank you. You may have answered this the last question of the questioner before, but in dealing with postmodernism today, would Schaefer have to adapt, or is just a different emphasis, or how would Schaefer be doing things differently today in dealing with postmodernism, or wouldn't he?
I'm not sure he would be. I mean, I think he was dealing with the early cultural manifestations of postmodernism, where he was dealing with people in the 60s and the 70s, who in Europe, you see, he was functioning more in Europe, where it's even becoming less and less today because of internet and the global village we live in. But Europe still, in the 19th century, in the early 20th, and even up to the 50s, was ahead of Britain, and then particularly North America. And there's some sense of that still true. I mean, you go from the United States to Britain, and you'll see a massive difference in the churches and the influence of Christianity, and go to Europe. Right? We were the last holdout of any kind of Christianity in the Western world of any significance. So he was already dealing with people who were moving in this kind of postmodern direction, where I think things would have been a little different. In his books, he was dealing with thinkers up till really, late 60s, early 70s, because much of his analysis just takes you to that point. He would have to update that analysis and talk about deconstructionism. And Jacques Derrida, and these individuals like this, Michel Foucault, and these famous names that are now around, that would be dealing with the same kind of ideas. Because postmodernism, he would argue, and I would agree with this, would be just the logical implications and extension of modernism. If you take modernism and begin with a finite starting point, and say we're going to get truth from that, eventually you realize you can't do it. And so that's what postmodernism, in the most simplistic form, realizes, that we have locked into our finite perspectives, locked into our community perspectives, you had a cultural analysis here, and we can't get at any kind of universal or objective truth. That's precisely what he was dealing with in the 60s. So he would add more details, he would add more people, more names, he would see some of the shifts, the rise of the New Age movement. But he was dealing with that in his issues of spirituality in his day. So
just putting the same answers, the same approach,
yes,
into a different context.
So. Yeah, I think so.
Would require, okay.
Yeah, and he would be taking clearly a Christian view, setting him over against, and helping postmodern see what the gospel is, and make sure that the postmodern is not reinterpreting what he is saying in postmodern categories. And that's what he was doing in his day, and that's what we have to do in ours. So when we talk with postmoderns, we have to make sure they're hearing what we're really saying. Mm-hmm. And that was his major point.
Thanks. Yeah.
I have a question related to the application of his worldview to his ecclesiology. Perhaps there are others here who are closer to these events, and maybe if I'm a little off on the details, they could educate me. But there came a break point in the history of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia where the issue came up that either Dr. Boyce was going to leave or the church was going to leave the denomination because of the developments in the United Presbyterian Church. And there was some disagreement about which way to go. And it was at that point that Francis Schaefer, being close to many of the leaders there, came and spoke and gave his advice and his opinion, which was that they should leave. And at the time the vote was taken, there was a small minority who disagreed with that, but they decided to do it. They didn't go in quite the direction he was pointing them to, but they did leave. Dr. Koop, who was a close friend of his, actually was one of those who voted to stay against Schaefer's counsel. It raises a question in my mind. It seems like the last thing you would expect him to do. There's a side of him that seems like, in his worldview and his willingness to debate some of the most blatant deniers of the faith and sit down with them publicly and work through these things and deal with them and express compassion for them and to deal with the people and the circles that he moved in Europe and Le Brie, that he'd be the one to say, no, stay and give me that mountain and no retreat. And yet something perhaps the separatist background of the Bible Presbyterians was still driving him. I'm just not sure. It just seems to be an inconsistency in the application of his worldview, whether I agree or disagree with it, that came out at that time that I've always had a problem understanding. Maybe you could shed some light on that.
Yeah, I'd have to know more of the circumstances all around it from what you've said. I would say there's no real inconsistency here. He made it very clear that, yes, when you talk with the unbeliever and you talk with those who have alien worldviews, I mean, you spend a lot of time with them, and you witness the gospel to them. But when it comes to the issue of the gospel, and it comes to the issue of Christian truth that these churches are supposed to be affirming, you must draw the line over error and truth. And with the Presbyterian groups that were moving probably in a more liberal direction and accepting that, he says we cannot be allies at that point. This is where, even in the social front, he argued for co-belligerents versus allies. Co-belligerents, we can work with people who disagree with us in a democracy to fight for common social causes, but we do so not because we agree with them on every other point. But when it comes for the to the sake of the preaching of the gospel and evangelism and standing for our witness to the world where we have to stand for truth, I cannot be an ally with those who say they believe the Bible, but then they really don't, or are undercutting it. So at that point, he would say you'd have to separate on the issue of theology and the issue of truth, the issue, because the watching world out there cannot make the distinctions, the fine distinctions we're making. We need to stand for the purity of the gospel. Now, some would interpret that as part of his separatistic background, and that was where he was initially in the 30s. But I'm not sure if it is. I mean, I think that's just part of a true separatism that must take place. There's wrong forms of separatism where if you associate with this person who associates with that person, second and third degree separationism. That's not what he's doing here. I mean, he's clearly they're fighting for crucial points of doctrine that we must then stand for. There's no common ground that we have with these people anymore. They're going a different path. We're going a different path. And at that point, we'll have to separate. So I would interpret him in that light. Now, maybe there's some more issues going on, but we know what that's like in churches where we try best to talk with people. We try not to cause division. But when it comes to crucial issues, crucial doctrines and points, eventually, if people are going in two different directions, you have to go. And you have to take a stand at that point. That's why in many groups now, issues such as women's ordination is such a crucial issue. I mean, those who would say and agree that in the office of elder pastor, that would not be a role for women in that office, versus those who say yes, it's very difficult to find common ground anymore on that, isn't it? I mean, when the rubber meets the road, you have to come down on that issue. And when groups then say, we will have women's ordination for pastor elder, there's probably going to have to be a separation at that point. I think that's what's going on here.
Very good. Thank you, Stephen.
Okay.